your word. We acknowledge that we are unable to understand or obey it without your Holy Spirit. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me as I speak and would fill each one listening, that we all would have hearts made willing to do your will by your Spirit, and that, Lord, you would be glorified and lifted up through our obedient response to your word of truth. And that we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, Brother Mike Hendricks led us in worship, and he shared how after the first service, he had had everyone sit down during the choruses. After the first service, someone came up and said, you know, it's really hard to worship sitting down. You need to have everyone stand during the choruses. So the second service, he had everyone stand, and then someone came up, and you guessed it, said, you know, it's just too long to stand. We need to sit during the choruses. Now, I share that story because no doubt there are going to be some who will hear me speak this morning and say, oh, no, not that again. And then there probably will be a few others who will hear me speak and say, wow, that's great. Why haven't we heard more about this? I preached last week on chapter 24, you'll recall, on the rest of it. And I saw these verses here, and as a preacher, I thought, wow, those verses would be really well suited to speak about our need to finish off paying the mortgage on the building next door and getting it fixed up. I mean, how could you pick a better text here when they restore the temple and all of this? And yet I was kind of hesitant because I thought, well, I've kind of hit that too much. And so I brought it up at the elders and deacons meeting in last Sunday afternoon, and the consensus was that, well, I had preached the original message on that during the summer when a lot of folks were gone on vacation. And also there are a lot of new people who weren't even here in July. And so they thought that probably I should address it again. And in defense in my defense for all of you who think I'm overdoing it, I even said, you know, I did write about it in the last newsletter article. And I looked around and all the raised eyebrows in the room said to me, you don't really think people read that, do you? And so I said, all right, I'll say something about it here. And I read a book this past year, by Hans Finsel, who is the director of CB International, our missions organization, called The Top 10 Mistakes Leaders Make. And one of those was the failure to communicate adequately. And he says in that book, never assume that anyone knows anything. We can never communicate enough in our organizations. And then he tells of a new employee in his organization who complained about the lack of information by saying, sometimes I feel like I'm in a mushroom farm. I'm kept in the dark and I'm fed manure from time to time. Well, I'm going to try and bring you all out of the dark today, and I hope I'm not feeding you manure here as we see how all of this fits together. But to review briefly, in my July message, if you were here then, I set forth, first of all, a vision statement or a purpose for our church so that we would understand what God wants us to be about as a church. And that is printed again in your notes there in your bulletin. Flagstaff Christian Fellowship exists to show how great God is by helping each person grow in all-out love for God, for one another, and for the lost, both locally here and then globally, through the careful teaching and practice of God's Word of Truth. In particular, in light of our location, we seek to be a lighthouse to the nearby university community, and especially there to the international students. And when I gave that message, I pointed out that we kind of have a bottleneck in our ministry of not having adequate facilities. Actually, we do have adequate facilities. We just couldn't use them all because we had to rent the houses to pay the mortgage. And so I encouraged people on July 17th to think ahead and pray that God would work among us to pay off the $37,000 mortgage and then have enough extra to do the repairs that we need to use it for ministry. I went through our directory, if you recall, and counted up. We had over 200 entries in there, and I thought, well, if only 150 of those entries, families or singles or whatever, would give $300, we would have plenty to do it. And I set a target date of October 2nd, which is next Sunday. Now, some may wonder, well, why did you pick that date? It's kind of arbitrary, I suppose, but there were a couple of things that led me to that date. First of all, it gave us about 10 weeks, which was enough time for us to prayerfully go before the Lord, and if we didn't have the money, say, Lord, raise it up in the next 10 weeks, and to get the money so that it wasn't a pressure thing or it wasn't a human impetus, but rather just the Lord working in His people. Also, another factor was our renter was moving out in early August, and we could tread water for a while, but we really didn't want to be hanging for all that long. And so I thought, well, October gets us into the fall, and if we still need to get a renter, we can. But if we don't, then we could see it being paid off by then. And so I just picked that date because it didn't leave us hanging for very long. You may know we're already using it. This past hour, I believe, the young couples class was meeting in there, or is it this hour? One of the two. And Boys Brigade is using the building already, the little house here. Junior high Sunday school class, there he is, the butterfly. Distractions preachers have to deal with. The junior high Sunday school class, I know a week ago, had 22 students. I don't know how many you had today, Lou, but boy, there was a herd of them. And there's a need for space there. They can't even meet in the library anymore. There's too many of them. So those are good problems to have, but nonetheless problems. Now, as of last Sunday, about one-third of the needed amount had come in. In fact, I asked Susie to give me a tally, no names, but just numbers. And she said that 41 people had given, and the total was $12,654. That comes out to $308 average per giver. So we're doing about 300 per giver. It's just that we need about 100 more of us to give. And I'm speaking of me because I haven't given yet. Next Sunday I am going to, Lord willing. But if 100 of us would give the 300, then that would push us real close and over what we need. I don't know if God will do it. I do believe God can do it. We're going to have a church meeting, by the way, in mid-October to kind of talk about where we're at and where we need to go then in light of all of this. My main concern, though, with each of you is one, and that is that you would go before the Lord and then be obedient to Him. That's all. And that's between you and God. And if you do that, if God says don't give a dime, then you'll be blessed for obeying the Lord. If God says to give whatever, then you'll be blessed for obeying the Lord again. And that's kind of how God's work gets done. And that's where I wanted to focus on our text here this morning to show how God's work did get done with Joash restoring the temple. And then we're going to end our service with just a time of corporate prayer. But God's work gets done in almost every case through three things, through strong leaders, through cheerful givers, and through faithful workers. And you see all of those elements in the story of Joash restoring the temple. Joash and Jehoiada, strong leaders, got the people motivated to do this project. The people gave cheerfully, verse 10, and then the workers did the work, and the result was, verse 14, burnt offerings were offered in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So first of all, let's look at the element of strong leadership that God uses to get His work done. In my younger days, when I was more idealistic than I am now, I suppose, I confess I downplayed the need for strong leadership in a local church. This was in the first years of my ministry, even. I think maybe in retrospect, I was swayed a little bit by the anti-leadership mode in our country because we had just come through Vietnam and Watergate, and any thought of strong leadership brought up those kind of problems, and so maybe that was part of my reaction. I also was influenced by a number of Plymouth Brethren writers whom I had read at that time who were reacting against, and rightly so, churches in which the pastor is kind of the do-it-all person and then the lay people just passively sit and don't do anything. And these writers were rightly emphasizing that we are a body, and that a body is only functional when the whole body works. And so that was a good side of their writing. Whether due to their fault or my own, I don't know. But I missed in their writings the correct biblical emphasis on the need for strong leadership and how God uses leadership to get His work done. I remember in 1982, I was at a conference and I was eating dinner with Dr. Gene Getz, who has done a lot of thinking and writing and so on the subject of church government. And he's written Sharpening the Focus of the Church and a number of other books. He's planted numerous fellowship Bible churches all over the country. And he was arguing that even though there should be a plurality of elders in a local church, the pastor has to kind of be the point man or the one that the buck stops here, so to speak, who leads the charge. And I remember debating him and saying, no, Gene, everyone can do it together. And the Lord is the one who leads the charge. And he countered and said, that's impractical and idealistic. And I now agree with him, but I didn't then. And so I was kind of debating with him. But I believe you can show in the Old and the New Testament, as well as in church history, God always uses strong leadership to get done his task. Now, I could cite all kinds of examples, but I'm going to limit myself here to our text, comment just briefly on Jehoiada and then focus in on Joash. Jehoiada was the godly high priest who took initiative to rescue Joash. Thank God he did, because humanly speaking, the line of David was almost snuffed out right there, and that's the line from which Jesus was born. Jehoiada saved Joash, and then 6 years later, when Joash was 7, he led a successful coup to depose the wrong leader, Athaliah, and to install Joash as king. That took some strong leadership to do that, to take a wicked leader like Athaliah out, who happened also, by the way, to be his mother-in-law. Interesting dynamic there. But he deposed his mother-in-law from reigning in the land, and then he established the rightful king. And as we saw last week, he let go of the reins and let Joash lead. He was a godly man, a strong leader, and God used him. And then Joash himself. And as we saw last week, Joash fell away after Jehoiada died. But at this point in the story, he's still walking with the Lord. And I believe the principles of leadership that we see here are valid. Three things about Joash that apply to strong leaders in the Lord's work. First of all, they're always men of vision. Joash here had a vision. And by a vision, I'm not talking about a mystical, the sky opening up and all of that sort of thing. I mean a clear focus on where God's people need to go, on what they need to be doing next in their life before the Lord. And in verse 4, he realized that the house of the Lord needed to be restored. And so he communicates his vision in verse 5 to the priests and the Levites and sends them out to get the funds that are necessary to do the repairs. But Joash quickly found out what a lot of leaders have found out, and that is there's a big difference between telling your vision and people catching it and doing it and acting on it as if it were their own. And so the thing isn't getting done at the end of verse 5. He said, do it quickly. They didn't act quickly. We don't know what the time sequence was. But then he had to reprove the godly Jehoiada, who, as I mentioned last week, was about 120 at this point, which probably is why he wasn't moving real quickly on the thing. But he reproves Jehoiada, and he finally comes up with another plan here, and they get the job done. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that there are more than maybe at most a dozen people in this entire church who could articulate our vision without having it in front of you in print. As a church, but I will say this, it's something I try to hit from every which angle every time I can. I remember mentioning it standing right here the night I candidated, and we had a question and answer time of what I see as the vision for the church and the three priorities that I've emphasized. I put it in our philosophy of ministry, and I go over it in all the new member classes so that everyone coming into the church knows where we're headed, what we're focused on. I preach on it every so often. Usually I don't trumpet it, but I hit it so that people get clear in their mind where we're going, what we're trying to do. I write about it occasionally, as I did in the newsletter that probably no one read. But I even had Patty put it on the bulletin board, and it's in various places around the church here. I put it in the sermon in July. It's in your hands again this morning. But let me just say it one more time again. We're here to show how great God is, which is more street language for saying glorify God, to lift God up. That is our number one focus and goal. And we do that in several ways. We do it, first of all, by keeping the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we sang about earlier. We do it by keeping the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And we want to foster loving relationships among members of the body, particularly, of course, even in our family life, that we would model Christ-like family relationships in love. We do it by the Great Commission, which is really an extension of the second great commandment. If we love people, we're going to go to them with the good news that Christ died for their sins so that they can respond to Him and be right with God. And all of that comes about as we teach and obey God's word of truth. And so that's part of the statement as well. And then the final part of the statement just deals with the reality that we, in the sovereignty of God, are about two blocks from 15,000 students who need to hear about Jesus Christ. And about 400 of those students have come to us from countries around the world, many of which are not open to missionaries. You could not get a missionary in there if you tried, if you announced them as a missionary. And God said, okay, I'll bring them to you. You lead them to Christ, disciple them, and they'll go back to their own countries as missionaries. And so that's a part of our focus here as well. I want to emphasize buildings are not our goal. We're not all about facilities and building a big building or doing anything like that. We're here to glorify God through ministry to people, to save people, to build them in the faith, discipleship, to lost people, to win them, evangelism. Now, in this point in our culture, we do have the fact that church buildings are okay. I mean, we can meet in them. We couldn't get this many people together in very many houses. We may have to go to houses someday if persecution sets in, and then the Lord will work through us that way. But right now, at least it's nice to get everyone together. And as you know, if you've peeked inside next door, we're not talking about building a crystal cathedral over there. We're talking about a little ramshackle building that the termites are holding together by holding hands. And if they let go, the whole thing will come down. But we want to just have a place to get in out of the cold and meet. And so that's what we're trying to get accomplished through our vision at this point. Strong leaders always are men of vision, but then they're men of scriptural authority in the second place. They get their vision, in other words, from God's Word. They don't just cook it up and bring it out of the air, but they really get it from the Word of God. And you notice here that in verse 6 and again in verse 9, Joash mentions the law of Moses, what Moses had done. He's going back to his scripture, the Pentateuch, and saying, this is in the book, guys, we got to obey it. And hopefully, again, in our situation here, that's what we're doing, is to call God's people to be obedient to God in the area of stewardship. And the Bible has so much to say about our stewardship of money. Many, many scriptures show us that God wants us to be generous givers and to do it out of love for Him. And I'm going to mention that a little bit more in a moment, but that's what we want in anything that is given, is to be your response to the living God, a heartfelt response of obedience and of discipleship and love for Him and based on His Word. And then thirdly, strong leaders are men of diligence. You don't always succeed the first time. And Joash here, first time he tried, nothing happened. It didn't work. So he didn't quit or give up. He called them together again and took another approach. He got this collection chest in verse 8 and made that, and that seemed to work. And he kept going at it until the project got done. Maybe somebody accused him of trying to ramrod the thing, and that's always a danger. But I'll say this, you can't lead if you aren't focused on where you need to go and you hold to it enough that you help people get there, because a diverse group of people are going to have a bunch of ideas and they'll be like horses pulling in all directions. And you've got to have the focus of saying, you know, we really need to go this way, guys, and keeping the thing on track until it gets that way. Now, I realize there's a fine line between diligence and stubbornness. But and I know some Christian leaders who err on the side of stubbornness, but they're great Christian leaders. You'd know their names if I said them. And they got to where they are because they were men who said, you know, I'm going this way. And if you want to go, fine, get on board. Here's where we're going. And better to err on that side than to err on backing off whenever someone says, well, I'm not sure we ought to do that. And Joash here saw this thing through and got done what God needed to get done. So God uses strong leaders to get his work done, but not by themselves. And that's the second factor. He gets his work done through cheerful givers. Now, I don't know for sure why these people didn't give the first time when the Levites went out. If you compare the parallel in 2 Kings, it would indicate that maybe the Levites were spending the money they got to their own, on their own support, and it wasn't going toward the temple. I don't know. But anyway, when Joash came up with this other method, the people gave cheerfully, verse 10, and they kept giving until the project was completed. And they even had enough left over, verse 14, to make these utensils for the house of the Lord so that they could offer the burnt offerings. Some people complain and say, well, you know, I don't like to go to church because the church is always after my money. Now, if you've ever said that, I'll say this to you very plainly. You're tipping your hand. And you know what you're showing? You're showing that your heart is not where the Lord wants your heart to be. I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. I don't want to turn there for the sake of time, but jot it down, look it up. He said, your treasure will be where your heart is. No, he said, your heart will be where your treasure is, didn't he? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. See, we'd think it was the other way, but he said, you put your treasure somewhere and your heart will follow. And that tells me if your treasure isn't in the things of God, your heart isn't in the things of God. It's that easy. Your heart follows your treasure. And there are so many people who say, well, you know, the church is always after money, but their heart isn't with the Lord. Because, you see, if your heart is with the Lord, you realize you don't own a dime. God owns everything. And he gave you that to manage for him. Now, a manager is not an owner, but a manager gives an account to the owner of how he has taken care of the owner's funds. The owner says, look, here's our objective. We want to make a profit doing this and this and this, and I'll check with you in a few days and see how you're doing. He comes back, and the owner gives an account. I mean, the manager to the owner. We will give an account to the Lord for our stewardship. And if we squander on selfish pleasure that which the Lord has entrusted to us for his kingdom and righteousness' sake, it's not going to go real well when we say how we gave an account. Now, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. So I'm not suggesting asceticism, but I am suggesting that a lot of us are squandering a lot of the Lord's money that could be going into the Lord's work, and we're not really viewing it as the Lord's. I do want you to hold your place here and look at one other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you might read over chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians later. But here Paul is urging the Corinthians to give to help out the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's summing up his argument here, or bringing it to a climax, in chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do, notice each one before the Lord, do just as he has purposed in his heart. That means you've gone before the Lord and you've said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when God makes that clear, then you follow through. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Motive is crucial, you see. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, he's saying, ask God to give you the money to give. He will. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, then down verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. Notice, enriched not to spend it on yourself, but for liberality, which means to give it, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God, there's our goal, for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, a Bible expositor of the last century, wrote, "Love is a longing to give to the beloved. And whoever truly loves God will know no keener delight than surrender for His dear sake. Financial contributions for religious purposes afford a rough but real test of the depth of a man's religion, but it's one available only for himself, since the motive and not the amount is the determining factor. When I hear about or think about the subject of cheerful giving, I can't help but think the story I heard of a stingy Scotsman who one time in church accidentally dropped a crown into the offering plate instead of a penny. I don't know the difference, but I think it was substantial between a crown and a penny. And when he realized his mistake, he went to the deacon who had taken the collection and asked to have his crown back and trade it in for a penny. And the deacon refused. And the stingy old Scot consoled himself by saying, "Havil, havil," he says, "I'll get credit for it in heaven." And the deacon shot back, "Nah, you'll get credit for the penny." The penny was his motive. That's what he gets the credit for. But heard another story about a man named Andrew Fuller, who was a friend of William Carey, the father of modern missions. And Fuller was back in England trying to raise a collection for missions. And he went to a friend and to see if he would give. And the friend said, "Well, very well, Andrew, seeing that it's you, I'll give $500. And Fuller said, "No," he said, "I'm not going to accept it if you see me." And the man saw his point and he said, "Oh," he said, "yeah, you're right. Seeing the Lord Jesus, I'll give you $1,000. And see, that's our motive, that we give to the Lord Jesus as faithful stewards because He loved us and gave Himself for us. And that way we give cheerfully as unto Him and He gets the glory. So God's work always gets done by strong leaders who have a vision, and then those leaders motivate God's people based on God's word, and people give. And then it takes faithful workers, and that's the third thing we see here. You notice that when the chest got full, it was brought in to the king's officer by the Levites, plural, and they counted up the money. And there was always a faithfulness there of being good stewards. Says in the parallel account in 2 Kings that the workers were faithful, and so they didn't need an accounting from them, but they could see for sure that the money was going toward what it had been designated for, and the work got done, and so on. And I realize that there's a difference between these paid workers who were working on building the temple and the Lord's people, but there's a parallel as well. And it's this: in the Bible, God's work never is done just by a few, but by the many. And the beautiful thing of the Scriptures is that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the body of Christ. And every part of your body is vital, isn't it? No part I want to give up till I'm ready to check out of here. And it's all vital. And when one little part gets off, my whole body gets sick. And the body of Christ is like that. We need every part, not just in giving, although we do there, but in serving, in ministry. Sunday morning, you're needed to reach out, maybe with warmth to someone here who feels alone, or with compassion to a needy person, or whatever. But you're here to minister, and we're only as strong, as Ephesians 4:16 says, as every joint and ligament supplying according to the need, as the head moves through the whole body. And so we all have a responsibility to be serving the Lord. And if you're not viewing your life as a servant of the Lord with a ministry to fulfill, I want to say kindly but firmly, you are too self-focused. You're living your life for the wrong focus. Every one of us, not just those of us who are paid to serve the Lord, but all of us should be ministers of Christ, saying, "Lord, today, how do you want to use me?" Maybe it's just at home with your children. Maybe it's with a neighbor. Maybe it's at work or in a contact at the store, but God wants to use you as His minister, His servant. Now, what was the result when everyone cheerfully gave and the workers did their work and all of this? Well, verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. There was worship, glory to God, as God's people gathered and they ministered to the Lord. And the Bible says, based on the tender mercies of God, each one of us should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, that which is acceptable and well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. These offerings also pointed to the need for atonement, that no one can offer anything to God without the shedding of blood. And you can't give God your money this morning unless you've come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross where He had provided for all your sin. You can't give to God, in other words, until you receive from God. And that reception is not based on your good works, nor is it hindered because of your sin. It is unmerited favor where you come because God has done it all and provided, and you receive forgiveness for all your sin through Jesus Christ. And then God fills your heart with joy and love for Him as you see that He has rescued you from a horrible pit, from His eternal judgment. He has brought you into the light. And then you offer up to Him as a sacrifice, not only your life, but of course your money as well, to be pleasing unto God, even as these people came and offered these burnt offerings. Also, because of the temple being restored, God's people had a place to gather. We won't look at it, but I counted 9 times in these 11 verses that the phrase "the house of the Lord" or "the house of God" occurs. That's the emphasis of these verses. Now, the house of the Lord is the place where He dwells, where His presence is made known and manifested. The house of the Lord is the place where when they gathered, sometimes that Shekinah glory would manifest itself and the people would fall down and say, "Wow, God is great." And the house of the Lord is not a building, not a church building in our day, but it's the church, the people of God. And buildings only provide a place where we can kind of get under the same roof together. But when we come together in the facilities God has provided for us, God should be glorified and people should say, "Wow, God is real. I saw Him in the midst of the people there today and the way they worshiped Him and the way that His word spoke to me," and so on. As we look unto the goal of paying off the mortgage over here, Grant and I, as paid staff, and then the non-paid staff elders, all want to provide godly vision. And we want that vision to be based on the Word of God. And we're seeking to keep that in front of us, that our vision is ministry to people so that God will be glorified, to lift up God, to build up His body, to reach the lost. That's our vision. And that's going to happen as we all, leaders and others alike, cheerfully give our whole lives to God and render to Him the money that we need to do the work. And also, as every member joins in faithfully serving and ministering as God has placed each one in the body. And we invite you to know the Lord and then to serve the Lord in that way. And in that way, God's work gets done.